Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Hello, my name is Ben Jack, and I work at The Message, and I oversee a project called Advance 2020. And Advance is all about mentoring evangelists. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later on, a little bit about myself and how it is that I got into evangelism and the journey that I've been on. And I want to share with you today what is really my primary passion, which is the gospel itself. But I'm not just passionate about proclaiming the gospel to the lost. I'm deeply passionate about making sure that the Church of Jesus Christ actually understands what the gospel is, so that first and foremost we can live it out and glorify God through living it out, having received what Jesus has done for us and put our trust in him. But secondarily, that as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we are able to explain it well to anybody that would come asking the reason why we have a faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I do need to give you fair warning, and that is I've spent a good chunk of this week off sick, so it's even more dangerous to be in the spit zone. I'm sorry. I'm recovering slowly, but my brain might not be working as quick as I like for it to work. So if there's any like awkwardly long pauses at any point, it's absolutely fine. Just turn to the person next to you, tell each other a joke, and I'll think of the next thing to say. It'll be fine. So what I wanted us to have a little look at today was this book that I wrote last year called The Simple Gospel. And this book was written with one purpose in mind, to help the church understand and share the Jesus story. Now, I'm going to ask you a question straight off the bat. And this isn't to make you feel bad or awkward or anything like that, but we're in a seminar here about evangelism and the gospel, and I think we just need to get real for a second. So could you please put your hand in the air if in the last year, as in 2018, the year that we've just come out of, have you shared the Jesus story, the gospel, with someone who doesn't know it? Put your hand up in the air for me. Fantastic. So there's a lot of people in the room. So I'm talking to a crowd of people here who are already in the process of sharing the gospel. And now, when I travel around generally to churches and events where it's not full of people who have got a real evangelistic fire starting go-getterness about them, when that hand question gets asked, what tends to happen is that we don't see that many hands go up, because whilst you guys are potentially involved in all kinds of ministries and potentially callings upon your life in mission and evangelism and working in churches and all these kinds of things, there is a good chance as we go into the wider context of the UK that the average believer isn't engaging in sharing their faith with the lost. And there's a number of reasons for this. And actually, I tackle these reasons in the book a little bit. I think one of the biggest reasons that people don't share the gospel today, and I think the first and most obvious reason is the fear of man. We are deeply fearful of man a lot of the time. And as much as we love God and we want to serve God, we live in a world that plays around. We live in a world that seems to be, particularly in the West, seems to be increasingly hostile in many ways when we try to express our faith. We have a lot of political correctness now, and a lot of things that we seemingly can say and can't say, and the things that we can say seem to be getting less, and the things that we can't say seem to be getting more and more and more. And so naturally, we can start to get a little bit fearful of, oh, if I say the wrong thing at the wrong time, maybe I'll lose my job, maybe I'll lose my friends, maybe it'll be some social awkwardness, maybe it'll be my financial security that will get taken away from me. There's all sorts of reasons, but at root, it's about fear of man. Another reason why people fail to share the gospel effectively these days is because they don't actually understand that when you receive the gospel, God asks you to go and share it. This is what I call the born wrong problem. This is where Christians are born into the kingdom by hearing a faulty gospel. And the preaching of a faulty gospel produces faulty Christians. We don't need any more faulty Christians. We've got enough of those already. I'm one of those sometimes. I don't want to be. I want to be an authentic believer in Jesus that walks well with him day by day by day and grows. If I am the same tomorrow as I was today whilst walking with Christ, something is wrong. Because when I step into Christ's presence, which I should be doing every day by devoting myself in prayer and in his word, I cannot come into the presence of the holy living God, the King of Kings, and stay the same. It's not possible. Now, sometimes those changes will be very subtle. Sometimes they'll take a long time. Sometimes they'll be very radical and quick. God moves in all sorts of different ways. And the refining process that he chooses to use on each of us comes out of his wisdom, not ours. Oh, a lot of the time we wish it came out of our wisdom. Oh, God, why won't you just do this for me right now? Well, the thing I'm doing for you is giving you patience. How can I give you patience if you want it right now, right? So God knows what he's doing even when we don't. But here's the thing. If we preach a faulty gospel, then people aren't going to know that actually this gospel is a gift for everybody. I've actually heard it said many a time. You might have heard this said. You might even have talked about it in your preaching or your communication. If Jesus was the only person, if you were the only person that ever lived, Jesus still would have died for you. You ever heard that? Anybody? Yeah, okay. That sounds like a nice thing, doesn't it? Sounds like a good thing. And in essence, that is true. I believe that's true. If you were the only person that walked on the face of the earth and you were sinful and the only way to reconnect you with God was through the saving work of Jesus Christ, his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, then Jesus surely would have come and he would have died and he would have risen again so that you could put your trust in him and be saved. The only one that needed it, he would have done it for you. That's amazing. But here's the thing. That's not what happened. This is what happened. Jesus died for all. And the second that we start thinking, oh, isn't it wonderful that Jesus died for me, we become very me-centered. And actually what we need to do is we need to preach a universal gospel. Not universalism. That's another problem, by the way, a faulty understanding of the gospel where, God's grace is sufficient. Antinomianism, God's grace is sufficient. Actually, if we mess up and we don't repent, it doesn't really matter because God will. As long as we put our trust in him initially, we can then go and we can mess up as much as we want. And his grace is sufficient to cover even without forgiveness. No, heresy, that's wrong. Here's the other one, universalism. Doesn't matter whether we respond to Jesus in this life or not, all will go to be in the kingdom with God at the end of time. Wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's as plain as day. It couldn't be clearer. That is not what the Bible teaches. We can pick up on that a little bit more. But as you see, if people don't have a right understanding about the Bible, about the gospel, then their compulsion to actually go and share this gospel. I mean, if you think everybody's going to heaven, why would you waste your time preaching to them? Now, I should say right at this point, the gospel is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not what it is. The gospel is not just good advice. The gospel is a message to be announced, and it's a message of transformation. Amen. And hope and freedom. One more. Great. I thought you were going to give me one after every point that I made. That was great. The gospel is the way to salvation, but salvation doesn't start when you die. Salvation starts in the moment that you openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Now, I use this quote a lot in my gospel preaching, and people say to me, Ben, saved from what? And here's the simple answer. Saved from yourself. And you need saving from yourself, and so do I. Because we have been rebellious and we've run away from God. We've turned our back on God. Think about it like this. People are like, I don't like all this talk about being saved. I want to be an independent person. And I'm like, well, that's what got you into this mess in the first place. Right? So I don't like the idea of myself. I think I can save myself. I can save myself through materialism. I can save myself through relationships, through great human experiences and this, that, and the other. And it's like, okay, feel free to try and fill your life with anything other than Jesus and see how you get on with the billions of other people that have tried to do exactly the same thing and have come unstuck time and time and time and time again. The definition of stupidity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Here's what gives you the result. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're not the same anymore. He breathes his life into you. And this is what's at the heart of the gospel, the fact that God is life. There is no life outside of God. There's no life outside of God. And when we turn our back on God and we walk away from him, we say literally two fingers to you, God, I don't need you. I don't need you. Screw you. I can do this better. I'm a better God than you are. How could you possibly know how to live my life better than I could? No way. See you later. Bye-bye. I'm going to go do my own thing. This, of course, is illustrated in the story of the prodigal son, one of the most famous parables in the New Testament. This incredible story of a son who abandons the father, who runs away. He says, Dad, it's better for me if you're dead, because if you're dead, I'd have your money. That's what we say to God. God, it'd be better for me if you were dead, because if you're dead, I could do what I want. Someone's going to treat you like you're dead. See you later. I'm going to go do my own thing. But the problem is this. When we turn our back on God, when we rebel and go this way where God is here, what are we walking into? Well, if God is life, there is no life outside of God. What are we walking into? Not life, the exact opposite of life, death. What are you saved from? You're saved from your own rebellion, which is a one-way ticket to death and death eternal. Every single human being that has breath in their lungs exists, but only those who know Jesus Christ live. To put your trust in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can access relationship with the Father but through him. Now, how do we actually get this message out into the masses? Well, I had a little PowerPoint for you guys. Unfortunately, we couldn't get the projector working today. But let me read you this little quote that I start the book with. The call to enter the kingdom is not merely a welcome to all its privileges. but is also a summons to serve all its interests. And its most vital interest is the proclamation to all the world of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Evangelism, accordingly, is the business of every Christian. Too many times in the last couple decades, we have seen people shirking their responsibility to take this gospel message to the world. I use this illustration sometimes. A man goes to heaven. He's died. That's why he's in heaven. And he gets to heaven, and he meets Jesus at the gates. And Jesus is like, "Hey, well done, Steve. That'll do. Well done, Steve. You lived a great life. You wanted me. You really had a good go. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Look, it wasn't perfect. You're not perfect, but you had a really good go. I'm proud of you. Now, before we go into heaven, you can ask me one question." The theology of this is not accurate, by the way. You can ask me one question. And so Steve thinks to himself, and he's like, "Oh, what question am I going to ask you? I know, I've got it. You've just told me that I did well, but you've also just told me that I didn't always get it right. I made some mistakes. I didn't always seize upon every opportunity to share the gospel. I didn't communicate it very well at times. I was too lazy sometimes. I chose watching football instead of going and doing my healing on the street shift or whatever else it was. So I guess the question that I have for you, Jesus, is what's your plan when your church fails to share your gospel successfully?" And Jesus looks at the man, love in his eyes, and he says, "Oh, my precious child, there is no plan B. There is no plan B. It's us, the Church of Jesus Christ, going into the world in the power of the Spirit to bring the truth of the gospel to bear in word and deed." Now, if you'd gone to Sam Ward's seminar next door, you'd be hearing an awful lot of stuff about deed. Not divorced from word, because those Eden guys, they know the word. They're good with that stuff. But you'd be hearing an awful lot of stuff about deed-based ministry that springs forth from what we understand the word to say. We're now compelled to go and share the gospel in any way that we can, in just loving on people and loving on people and loving things that Pete was talking about and Andy's been talking about today. But here's the thing. If we shirk our responsibility to actually articulate what the gospel is, we are being disobedient to what God has asked us to do. It's as simple as that. Now, I don't know about you. I'd have to account for your life. I don't want to be disobedient to God. I want to be obedient. In fact, if we go into the world to proclaim the gospel and we don't actually use words, we're doing something that God himself never does. God never brings revelation without explaining what it's all about. Eventually, God will bring clarity. If we refuse to bring clarity because we don't want to open our mouths, we're going to come unstuck. What I mean by that is I can go and I can be the nicest, most loving, wonderful person in the world. I can get alongside a guy and, "Hey, how are you doing?" Whatever his situation may be, homeless guy, addict, or maybe he's doing fine in life and he's successful and his business and everything's going great. Whatever end of the spectrum he might be on in terms of how we would perceive it as being unfortunate or fortunate, I'm sharing love with this person, helping them out, being there for them. But I never actually explain to them who Jesus is and why it is that I'm compelled to give of myself so that others can know Jesus. There is a problem, and this is the problem. Actions are ambiguous. I could do something nice for you, and you can come up with 1,000 different reasons why I did what I did. And none of them might be the actual reason why. Now, we've got any artists in the room? Any art people? One, Matthias. Well, I don't think we're going to be getting much evangelism through art out of this group. So, is that Jesus? So, here's the thing. If we want to be successful in sharing the Jesus story, we have to make sure that we articulate and give people the actual truth elements so that they understand exactly what it is that we are doing. Preaching and proclamation, by its very definition, are verbal activities. Now, I'm not saying that every single person in this room needs to get up on stage and be a platform preacher and proclaim the gospel that way. No. You might have a much more localized context. You might find that your thing is going, taking people to coffee shops and hanging out. Your thing might be an Eden team where it's about relational stuff and all of this. But it doesn't matter what the context is. At some way, you are going to have to be clear and articulate with what the gospel is. There's a famous quote that comes out by St. Francis of Assisi that says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." You heard this quote before? Yeah, that's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The good news is I don't even have to have a go at St. Francis because he didn't say it. It's not found in any of his writings anywhere. We just made it up and then we're like, oh, let's put it next to a saint. Francis will do. Okay, so what actually is a far, far better statement than preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words is this. Preach the gospel at all times and because it is necessary, use words. How else will they know? Paul goes on to say in the passage from Romans 10 that says, if you openly declare Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on to say, how else will people know if no one preaches to them? And how can anyone preach unless they have been sent? Well, guess what? I've read a little part of the Bible. It's called Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And it says, now go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, and surely I will be with you until the end of the age. God is asking us to go, and we've got to get verbal if we want to go well. The thing is, though, I do appreciate that people come from all sorts of different contexts and different backgrounds and different expressions and different understandings. And this is where we can have disagreements on a number of things. We can disagree on all sorts of things that are what I'd call secondary issues. Or St. Augustine called it the closed hand theology and the open hand theology. And if it's in the open hand, it means it's secondary. It's not unimportant, but it's just not as important. Our salvation doesn't necessarily hinge on this stuff, okay? But what's primary? What's in the closed hand stuff? Well, the second that you start to pull apart anything that's in that closed hand theological doctrine, the foundations of what it means to be a Christian, then you are no longer a follower of Jesus in any meaningful sense. And let me give you two very obvious examples. People who say they believe in God, people who read the Bible, yet cannot be called true followers of Jesus Christ. The first one is Mormons. Why can Mormons not be called true followers of Jesus Christ? Because Mormons believe in infinite gods. And there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh. You cannot, therefore, be a true follower of Jesus because that's there. That cannot move and the Bible will still be true. What about the Jehovah's Witness? Well, the Jehovah's Witness don't believe that Jesus is God. Actually, believe he's the Archangel Michael. Actually, believe he's a son of God, but not in the same way that we think of Jesus as the Son of God who is fully God himself. Well, again, that's in the close. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you are no longer a follower of Jesus in the truest sense. Well, we have to understand what we believe that's here, that's fixed, that's closed, that God is the creator. That's a good example, actually. There will be different views in this room, I suspect, on how God went about creating the world. Some of you will think young earth, you know, about 6,000 years, just shy of 6,000 years old, and God did it in 6 days and a day of rest, literal 24-hour periods of time, and that's how you reconcile what Genesis teaches. And then there'll be other people in this room who might be what's known as theistic evolutionists, which is people that believe that God used the process of evolution to bring the universe into existence, and more specifically to bring us to bear on this earth here and now. Now, there's big problems with that way of thinking, but there are people that do think that, and that's fine. I would say this. Now, some people would disagree with me on this one, but that's fine. I'm pretty fixed on this one. I would say how God went about creating the world, I think we can leave that over here. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't actually know exactly beyond what the Bible tells me. And so then I have a decision to make. What is the Bible telling me? How literal am I supposed to take these words? Is this poetic language? I mean, if Moses wrote Genesis, he certainly wasn't there. So how did God even download this into his brain? Did he show him? Did he have a dream? Did he see it all play out? Did God explain it to him word by word, sentence by sentence? Did he provide for him drawings in the sand? You know, I'm not being flippant with that. I'm serious. Like, how did Moses actually get the revelation of the process that happened? Well, because I don't know the answers to those questions, and because actually my salvation doesn't hinge on exactly the process by which God brought humanity into existence, I'm happy to work with people who alter a theistic evolutionist viewpoint. I'm happy to do that because we agree on the most important thing, which is that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. Are there questions to be wrestled over at times in those open hand areas? Of course there are. Not unimportant, just not this. Now, what I see happening in the church quite a lot is I see us getting all really, really het up about this stuff. Really taking each other to task and getting angry with each other and shouting at each other and falling out with each other and creating, you know, 1,000 new different denominations over this stuff over here. And yet, this stuff over here, we seem to actually be far more comfortable playing around with this and saying, oh, you know, know, maybe we can be a bit more flexible, you know, with that one and how that played out. And maybe we can be a bit more flexible with our understanding of Jesus' miracles and whether they were literal or not literal and things like this. And I'm like, whoa. If you are going to start messing around with the closed hand gospel, then you are moving yourself into a new religion. And the stupid thing about that is you didn't start from a religion. You started from a relationship. And you've traded it for something worse in concept, because religion is always worse than relationships, and ultimately pointless because it's not true. So you've got a double problem. So what we have to do is we have to return to the Word of God. Now, I believe the biggest challenge facing the church today is the same challenge that faced the burgeoning church in the first century. And it's this. If you read the New Testament, if the epistles in particular, you'll see this over and over and over and over again. False teaching. That's the thing that the letter writers in the New Testament are constantly talking about. They're saying, don't let yourselves be deceived. Some of the language that's used in the epistles is pretty strong. Look, if there's somebody doing that in your community, you need to remove them from your community, because they will rot you from the inside out. If there's one thing I've learned, it's this. Pressure external to the church nearly always makes the church stronger. Look at China, where they're not allowed to worship legally. You have to keep their congregation super small. Pressure from the outside. Yet what's happening in China? The church is flourishing, it's booming, it's growing. And now there's even more persecution in China that we're reading about. Terrible things. Churches being closed down. Scripture being rewritten. Hello? But the church is still growing. When the church will stop growing, when God will stop blessing it, when the people will stop being blessed by it and blessing God in return, is when false teaching creeps in and rots you from the inside out. And most of the time, before you realize what's happened, it's too late. And I've seen it happen time and time and time again. And so the biggest challenge that we have to address in the church today is biblical illiteracy. People do not know the Bible. They don't read it. They don't engage with it. And I have conversations with people that want to, this is going to make me sound very superior. I don't intend it to for a second. It's just the truth of what's happening. I have people come to me who want to have very, very serious conversations about the Bible, and I'll get 5 minutes in, and they will have the strongest of strongest views about some of the things that we're talking about. And we'll get 5 minutes into the conversation, and I'll think to myself, you haven't read it. I know you haven't read it. I can tell by the way you're talking about it that you haven't read it. You're talking about a little section that you've pulled out there and compartmentalized it with that section there, put it together, and then you've taken a few YouTube clips of preachers that you like and you've pulled that in and you've made something that was never what it was in the first place. False teaching will rot the church from the inside out. And if it's false teaching around the gospel of Jesus Christ itself, then we need to run away from it as fast as we can, because the gospel is the only way to salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We like that bit. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes we don't quote the next bit, but the next bit's important. For it is the power of God to bring salvation to all who believe. Oh, that's good. Thank goodness that it's the power of God to bring salvation. Because if it was the power of Ben, there'd be a lot of people not getting saved. That's the truth of it. You know, we heard Pete Gregg earlier talking about cutting someone up on the car. That'd be me too. If I'm driving down the road, someone cuts me up, and we're like, tough luck for you. You're not getting saved now. Because I'm a frail, fragile, fickle human being. And I would dole out salvation probably based on how I felt that particular day about that particular person. But God doesn't work like that. God, who above anybody else, any other being, would have the right to withhold salvation from you, will never withhold salvation from someone who comes with a contrite heart and says, I put my trust in you. And you know what happens? That trust is the gateway to salvation, because it is the power of God to bring salvation to all who believe. But how do we take this message into the world? Well, maybe somebody's got a Bible they could open up and read me a few verses right now. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Anybody got a Bible?
After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. So, we get two little narratives that flow sequentially from other, it would seem, in some way, shape, or form. And what happens first is that Jesus begins his public preaching ministry. And what we get in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 is we get essentially the shortest summary of Jesus's gospel message. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the number one thing that Jesus, in his time on earth, preached about? What's the number one thing that Jesus preached about while he was with us? Kingdom of God, amen. And he says it, doesn't he, right off the bat. Repent. You don't know what repentance means. It means literally turn around. You're going the wrong way. Stop, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. Come back to me. It means have a complete change. A change, we get it from the Greek word metanoia, and it's where we get the word metamorphosis from, like a butterfly going into a cocoon, and a caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out as a butterfly. And it's a metamorphosis that takes place in us. We are not the same. We go into the grave with Christ, and we come out as a new creation. But it has to be understood in kingdom terms. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you keep running away and the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, you will have a problem because you will be outside of the kingdom and you do not want to be outside of the kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom is perfect. The kingdom is absolutely perfect. There is only imperfection outside of God's kingdom, and that's not good. That's why we have the problems that we have now in this world, because we chose the imperfection of our rebellion instead of the perfection of God's kingdom, where we just submit and we say, God, I choose you. But what does Jesus do? He comes, he says, look, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus spends the next years of his life, as he has been his whole entire life, looking at the Father, saying, Father, I want to do your will. Father, I want to do your will. Father, I want to do your will. I'm never going to rebel. I'm never going to run away. Father, I want to do your will. Even when it's hard, even when I'm sweating drops of blood, even when it costs me more than we could ever comprehend, when the entire weight of sin of humanity comes upon Jesus' shoulders, not just a horrific death, not just death on a cross, which is an awful way to die. You know when they kill people on the cross, they had to come up with a new word to describe the level of pain that you experienced on the cross? Excrucio. It's where we get excruciating pain. It means out of the cross. That level of pain, it was so unique that they had to make up a word to describe it. But that's not the worst part for Jesus while he's on the cross. The pain is horrendous. But the worst part is yet to come. It's the moment upon when Jesus takes the full weight of the sin of humanity upon himself. And as he does so, what does he declare? It is finished. From now on, anybody who's running away, you got to way back through me, through what I've done. Because guess what? I'm not going to stay dead. 3 days later, he comes back to life again. And he appears before the disciples in one of my favorite narratives at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20. And Thomas is not with the other disciples. You know, you remember this story at the end of John's Gospel? Thomas is not with the rest of the disciples when Jesus first appears to them. We don't know why, and it's always, you should always be very careful about reading between the lines in the Bible. But I don't think it's unreasonable. Let's not pin too much credence to it. But I don't think it's unreasonable to suggest that maybe Thomas wasn't with the other disciples because he was just in a bad place. Because just like Pete was talking about this morning, it's so easy when the bad stuff happens to isolate yourself. It's a terrible idea. It's a terrible idea. If there are people in here who feel like a real evangelistic calling on you, you would say, you know, I really believe I am an evangelist. That's the calling on my life. I would say to you more than anybody else in the room, don't isolate yourself. Not because you need to not isolate yourself more. It's just you're more likely to, because evangelists tend to be mavericks. Evangelists tend to be people that go to church and get frustrated when not enough evangelism is taking place. Now, that's not true of all churches, of course, but some. And so when we see things not going the way that we want them to go in terms of our evangelistic endeavor and our preaching and all of this, we get a bit frustrated, and then we go and isolate ourselves from our church community. That's bad. Or anytime it's bad, but when you're in a place of despair, it's really, really tough. Maybe Thomas was away for that reason. I don't know. But anyway, they come to see Thomas and they say, hey, Thomas, you're never going to believe what we've just seen. I mean, they were probably more excited about it than I just made it sound, actually. Thomas! Oh, no, don't shout. That's a terrible idea. So they're like, you're not going to believe what's happened. He's alive. He's alive. And what's Thomas's reaction? What's Thomas's reaction? I don't believe you unless I see the marks in his body, unless I can put my hand in those wounds. I can't believe. Now, from this, I think Thomas has earned the most unfair nickname of any Bible character. Because we call him Doubting Thomas. And yet the Bible teaches us that all the disciples doubted.
actually, the Bible teaches us that all of the disciples, it was Thomas was the one, when they were going to go to Jerusalem, that said to Jesus, come, let us go to Jerusalem and die together. Thomas is an adventurer. Thomas loves Jesus. I suspect maybe the reason why Thomas was saying, no, I'll only believe it if I can put my hands where they need to go, is because the, even just the possibility of believing that it was true for it then not to be true would have probably ruined it. You ever had a situation like that where hope itself can be a bit of a problem? Because the hope gives you just enough of a spark to believe that something could happen, yet were it not to happen, that little spark of hope will ruin you, right? That's tough, because hope is supposed to be a beautiful thing, a good thing. That's just another way that the enemy twists something beautiful like the hope of the gospel on which we can stand, because God will never let you down. It won't always look like what you think it will, but he'll never let you down. So eventually they convinced Thomas to go and hang out with them, and we don't know how they did that, but he's with them then in the upper room, and Jesus appears again. And what does Jesus say as he walks through the wall or just appears before them? Yes, peace be with you, or more specifically, shalom. Now, you know, shalom is a Hebrew greeting. Say it when you meet people, you say it when you leave them. So hello, and it's a goodbye. But shalom means peace. But actually, shalom means something even better than peace. This is what shalom means. Shalom means nothing is broken. Shalom means nothing is missing. Shalom means everything is as it should be. Shalom means perfection. Shalom means victory. Those things are encompassed in the word peace. This is what Jesus says as he walks to his disciples. He could say no more appropriate thing. Why? Because through his death and resurrection, it is possible now for us to share in peace. How is that possible? Because God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And he invites you to dwell and be a peacemaker where you were once a chaos bringer, to be part of the solution where you were once part of the problem. And so Jesus says, Thomas, you know, feel free. Stop doubting and believe. Come and put your fingers in my wounds, you know? Come and check it out. Verify it for yourself. Now, does Thomas do that? Does Thomas actually walk over and put his fingers in? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't think he did. We see Renaissance paintings and things like that over the scene, and Thomas inquisitively, you know, putting it in, and Jesus making it available for him. I don't think he needed to do that. I think the moment that Jesus spoke shalom over him and called him by name and offered him the opportunity to experience him in the flesh, Thomas knew who Jesus was. And Thomas becomes the first character in the gospel narratives to directly call Jesus God. Isn't that something? Thomas the doubter, unfair name. Thomas the doubter is the first character in the gospel stories to stand before Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. You know what our evangelism is? Our evangelism is moving people from a place of brokenness, isolation, despair, hostility, anger, chaos, suffering, whatever it might be. And it's about helping people to journey the road where they can meet the risen Christ. Because once you experience the risen Christ for yourself, all you can do is say, my Lord and my God. Because we were created to worship. That's what we're here for. We were created to worship the Father. That's why when Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? He says, well, love God with absolutely everything that you've got. You know, heart, mind, strength, soul, the whole thing, the whole package. Interestingly, by the way, mind, we miss that when we like the heart bit a lot. This is where we come back to the biblical illiteracy problem. We're like the heart, oh, Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you. Sing great songs and all that kind of stuff. Wonderful, brilliant. Hopefully it's sincere. Hopefully it comes out of a life that's given sacrificially to the Lord. Otherwise, it doesn't mean an awful lot to him. But let's sing those songs. Let's glorify him through song. But let's also think about who God is, because he asks us to love him with all of our minds. That means to actually take the word of God seriously, to pore over it. Now, it's not just an intellectual exercise. I know some incredible seminary professors who know the Bible inside out, and yet they don't know nothing because they know it as an academic textbook only. What a waste of time. I have a friend who went and studied theology at university so he could argue with Christians about theology. I was just like, great, mate, good for you. What a waste of time. There's only one reason to study theology. The theology, theos, it's the science of God. It's to help us understand who he is, to get our heads around it. But then by the grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit illuminating it into our hearts, bringing it to life in a way that it could never be just reading words on a page. Holy Spirit, read the word with me today. Help me to understand this. Help me to apply it. If there's preachers in this room and you're preaching from the Bible, commit to reading that passage over and over and over and over again. You know what I would love to see the church do? I would love to see the church move away from thematic preaching. I really would. I don't think it's serving us particularly well. We pick a series that we like, a theme, and then we try and find parts of the Bible to match up to that theme. And I'm like, let the Bible speak for itself. Just open the Word of God, work through some books of Scripture, teach through the books of Scripture, and you see what God does through that. I guarantee you, it will change the way that you experience God. It will change the way that you feast and feed upon his word. And you're far less likely to mistreat the word and have to compartmentalize and shoehorn passages that we like or we think are good. And, you know, oh man, the amount of times I get asked to preach somewhere and they give me a theme and a Bible verse. And I look there and I'm like, how does that Bible verse relate to that theme? I don't know. What? Biblical illiteracy. We have got to get serious about this. Because if you do not know the gospel deeply, how on earth can you expect to live it effectively? But even more so, as you begin to live and honor God in the way that he has called you to through the provision of his spirit for the task, if you don't know the gospel well enough, how on earth are you going to articulate it to anybody who needs to hear it? The second part of Mark 1:16-18 tells the story of Jesus calling his first disciples. And what does he say to them? He sees Simon, he sees Andrew, and he says, hey, lay down your nets, come follow me, and I'll teach you to be fishers of people. Okay, now let's break that sentence down into two halves. First half, hey, come follow me. Is Jesus saying that to you today? Yes, it's not a trick question, don't worry. It's not a trick question. Jesus is saying, come follow me. That's a blanket call for all people. And the reason why it's for all people is because Jesus died for all people. Brilliant. Let's get to the next part of the sentence then. Okay, so come follow me. Lay down your nets. Come follow me. I will teach you to be fishers of people. Now, is God saying that part to you today? No. No. Why is God not saying I'll teach you to fish for people? Because you're not fishermen. We make a bit of a mistake when we, I don't have a huge problem with people using the analogy particularly, except to say that the reason why Jesus called Simon and Andrew in that way is because he called out to them personally. And the biggest problem that we have in the church and our evangelism in terms of helping people to flourish and thrive in what God has called them to do is we don't call people personally. We call them to fit a role that we've already made for them to do. Now, sometimes that works okay, and there are certain necessary roles that we need filling and we need doing and we need somebody to come and do them. Great, that's about being servant-hearted, and we make sacrifices, and we do our best, and we plow on. But particularly in the realms of evangelism, the call upon your life is personal. Jesus does not call you the same way he calls the person next to you. He calls you, he asks you to follow, that's for everybody, but the calling on your life is personal. It's based out of your skills, it's based out of your gifting, it's based out of your strengths, but crucially, it's based out of your weakness. Paul says the power of God is perfected in our weakness. If we were sufficiently strong, we wouldn't need him. We'd be on that thing again when we're like, oh, great, hey, God, I don't need you. I can go. We're in the boat all over again of Eden. You know, it's no good. So we have to submit ourselves, we have to submit our lives to Jesus and say, I am ready to listen to the call that you have on my life, and I believe, God, that you want to use me personally for who I am to encourage and support other people. Now, sometimes God will push you out of your comfort zone in a way where you're like, what, really, God, that's the personal call that you've got for me on my life? Because that is literally the opposite of who I am. But if you get clarity over your calling, no matter how scary, no matter how weird or odd-looking it may be, as we as a church help each other to discern from the word of God, how God is speaking to us, we can stand confidently in our calling as we move out into the world. I want to leave some time for questions. So let me just give you some tips on how to share the gospel well in the world. The first way that I think we need to share the gospel is we need to share the gospel simply. That's the theme and the topic of this talk, seminar. We've got to share the gospel simply. How do you share the gospel simply? You know it deeply. Albert Einstein said, you know, if you can't explain something simply, you don't understand it well enough. So have a good, deep understanding of the gospel, and I tell you what will happen. Whether you're talking to the Muslim taxi driver, as I was just two nights ago, who sat outside my house for another 20 minutes and we prayed together, whether you're talking to your colleagues at work, whether you're preaching from a platform to a bunch of young people, whether you're going to an old people's home to do a little Christmas carol concert and you want to bring the gospel to bear, you should always bring the gospel to bear at carol concert time. Anybody that doesn't preach the gospel at Christmas time is insane. So, that you are. So there you won't get a better opportunity to preach the gospel than Christmas ever, okay? So we've got to seize upon it. So if we understand it deeply, then we will be able to explain it simply no matter what our audience may be. Personally, we bring something of ourselves. We've got to be careful not to bring too much of ourselves. You don't want the person walking away knowing more about you than they know about Jesus. That's no good. But you can use your own story, your own testimony, your own experiences, and make the encounter personal by using this as much as you use this. Listening is one of the greatest tools that we have for evangelism. We start by listening to God. God, what are you saying for this world? Well, I know you're speaking the gospel, so I'll start with that. And then we go into the world, we listen to their concerns and their challenges. And then we build bridges from the truth of the gospel to the reality of people's lives. We have to build that bridge. You do not water the gospel down. You don't change it. Paul warns against that. He says, don't add or take away from the gospel. You turn it into no gospel at all if you do that. That's what he starts to get irate with the Galatians over. Don't do that. Stay true to what the gospel is, but find good ways to present it that hold its truth, yet make it accessible to anybody who would have ears to hear. Thirdly, uniquely. Well, I just told you I was talking with a taxi driver, Muslim taxi driver the other night. What's unique about the gospel? Jesus. Lead with Jesus. Jesus is what sets Christianity apart from any other religion, from any other worldview. It's Jesus. The more we press into the reality of who Jesus is, what he's done for us through his life, ministry, death, resurrection, the reality of his return, the impact that he's having on our lives, the more we press into the person of Jesus Christ, the more the unique reality of the gospel will come forth and reveal itself to be true. Boldly, or to put it another way, spiritually. We go boldly. How do you go boldly? You rely on the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit produces these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Why is there no law against these things? Because this is who God is. This is the DNA of God. Cut God in half, and these are the things that pour out of him. That's his identity. And we're made in his image. But we've rejected that image, and we've gone our own way. And so God says, well, I'll give you a way of coming back. But not only will I give you a way of coming back, by my Holy Spirit taking up residence in your life, I will give you the way that you can truly own my image. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Imagine if your life looked truly like all of those things. Wow, what a blessing to the world we would be. Lord, help us in that area. Lovingly, we've got to be humble. When we take the gospel out, you know, it's good to be confident, you know, but we've got to be humble. We've got to approach people. We're not in battle with people. That's a big, big error. If you go out and you start a crusade, literally we had the crusades, of course. I mean, what the heck, you know? But if we go in love and humility and we present the gospel in such a way that people see our sincerity, you will open up doorways in people's lives that weren't previously open. It's so important that we're humble in the way that we reach out to the world. Optimistically, you cannot be an evangelist and be a pessimist. Okay? So if you're a pessimist in this room right now, special prayer ministry time for you at the end. We're going to pray it out of you. You can't be a pessimist if you're an evangelist. Why not? Because we believe that God can save everybody. Will everybody be saved? No, I don't believe they will. But can everybody be saved? Yes. And I have faith that every time I step up to proclaim the gospel, I have faith that people will say yes to putting their trust in Jesus and beginning their journey of discipleship, which will last for the rest of their lives. Because, of course, salvation is not a moment. We work out our salvation through life. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, in partnership with God as he refines us and shapes us. But we've got to be optimistic. You know what? When I step up to preach, people are going to get saved. It's going to happen. And if that means that I have to stand for 15 minutes with no hands going up and it gets super awkward in the room, I don't care, I'll do it. And it happens. Eventually. We could have got home 15 minutes earlier, bro. Sometimes people need time. give people time and be optimistic that the change will come. And then finally, intentionally. We're going to be intentional. We've actually got to seize upon the opportunities that are before us. So we've got to go into the world prayerfully, as prayer is the bedrock of evangelism. We can't save anybody, as I've already said. So we've got to ask God to prepare the soil, to lead the charge on our behalf. And we are the messengers. We are restored, redeemed, messenger children of God. There's an incredible passage in 2 Corinthians 5. New creation, the old has gone, the new has come. And of course, what does it go on to talk about? It goes on to talk about the fact that as new creations, we then go out on behalf of God into the world to be his ambassadors. My favorite term that the Bible uses is this: ministers of reconciliation. That's cool. I like that. Because I want to see hearts reconciled to God, because he's the only hope that any of us actually have. So we've got to pray. But here's the thing. As we pray for God to provide us with opportunity, opportunities will come. Then the question is, what will you do with that opportunity? Well, my prayer is that you'll faithfully seek the Lord, and out of a life that is given in submission to him, that is utterly devoted to his word, you will preach the truth that word presents, having experienced it in your life, and the world will never be the same again. Amen. Right, let's take some questions. By the way, the book is available downstairs. I don't know what they're selling it for. They're normally $7.99. They might do a discount for you. I don't know. You feel free to ask. So, does anybody have any questions that they'd like to ask?
You know the whole like fivefold ministries thing, like prophets, evangelists, teacher, whatever the other ones are.
Yep.
I was just wondering how much, if any, credence do you give to the idea that certain people are like specifically called to be evangelists, and what does that mean for people who aren't? Like, is there like a diminished responsibility on them to evangelize? Do you know what I mean?
Great. Good question, Al. So to qualify what an evangelist is, as I've already said today, that we have the task as the church, all of us, to proclaim the gospel. You know, Jesus says to his followers in Acts 1:8 before he heads back to heaven, he says, "You will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus is saying, look, you're going to witness for me. And sometimes the distinction that gets made, which is helpful for some people, is that all believers are called to witness, to be witnesses for Christ. And witnessing involves evangelism. Because as you witness for Christ, as he is revealed through the way that you live and the things that you say, you're evangelizing. Because all evangelism is a declaration of the good news in word and deed. Okay? But then we find two kind of interesting little qualifiers. We have Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts, who's the only person who's actually outright called an evangelist in the New Testament. And then you have the fivefold ministry in Ephesians 4. And they were given the pastors, the prophets, the teachers, the evangelists, and the apostles. Thank you, yeah. So we've got the fivefold ministry. And what I would say about that is, if there is a specific gift of the evangelist, a specific calling of the evangelist, which I do believe there is, I would biblically qualify it this way. I think if God puts a special calling on your life to be an evangelist, there are probably some specific things that he's going to bless you with. Number one, you are almost certainly going to have some form of gift in communication. Like, that's just a given. Because it's a verbal activity, you're going to be gifted in communication. Second of all, you're almost certainly going to, by God's provision, and I don't know why he does it this way, but by God's provision, gets more opportunities. You are probably more naturally a bolder person that can step out. You probably less naturally struggle with the fear of man. You see how there's just a few little distinctives that might come in. I actually personally believe that one of the hallmarks of an evangelist is grace to have an itinerant ministry. So if you think about the pastor, a pastoral ministry is local most of the time. There might be the odd exception. But I don't think there should be. I think a pastor should be a local pastor. Do I want to say this? Yes, I think I do. I hope this isn't controversial. I don't intend to be controversial. It's more of a question than anything else. I sometimes am a little bit perplexed when I see... This is going to sound like I'm having a go at people. I'm not. It's a genuine question. I'm a little bit perplexed when I see some pastors who spend more time away from their congregation with their congregation. Because for me, if you're called into a pastorate, if God is saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, you know, then you know what your job is. Equally, if God has given us an evangelistic ministry on our lives, then the chances are that if I'm desperate to see people get saved, because that's just one of the hallmarks of being an evangelist, I've just got a fervor that maybe some other people don't have, I'm just sold out for it, I just can't get enough of it, I'm bold and I'm good communicator and all these things, then I'm probably just going to be like, look, where's the people? I'll go anywhere. Where's the people? Take me to China. Take me to wherever. I'll go. Skegness. I don't mind. Like, take me there, you know? So I think that's where the distinctive comes in, you know? And I don't think we obviously have prophets and apostles in the same sense that they were talked about in the first century, because I think it's different now. And what I mean by that is this. Prophet, capital P, meaning that when they speak the word of the Lord, it could become canon. Right? Because it's from God. No, that can't be true. We have a fixed canon. Can't change. That's where the Mormons got in trouble, right? But we do have people with prophetic gifting. Different thing. Second of all, apostolic. Well, there were only the original apostles. And the original apostles were the ones that had been with Jesus. And then Paul, who had the direct encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? So those roles are quite unique, I think, and have a unique outworking today in all sorts of different ways. But the pastor and the evangelist and the teacher, I think those can be quite clearly defined, actually. And I think a pastor shepherds a local flock. A teacher is involved in teaching that local flock. Here's another thing. I know this is not true for all denominations. I personally don't think if you're a pastor that you have to teach. I think there's a lot of brilliant church pastors who are terrible preachers. So don't preach. Get a teacher in your congregation and community to do it. Okay? Same wise, there's some brilliant teachers who are so, you know, sharp-minded that they've got the pastoral ability of a badger, you know, so there's that. So does that answer some of the question?
Have you got any tips on starting conversations with people?
Yes, I like to start with this. Hello. That's a good way in. That's a terrible joke. Yeah, loads. I mean, again, it's all context. Context. When I'm talking about the Bible, when I'm teaching our academy students, I'm always banging on like a broken record. I'm always saying to them, context is king. Context is king. You read scripture out of context, you're going to get in trouble. Well, the same is true for how we approach people with our evangelism. Our evangelism always has to be bespoke to the person that we're talking to. But depending on what personality, what environment you find yourself in, whether they're a stranger or this, that, and the other, here's some good ones. Hey, have you got anything going on in your life right now that you'd like some prayer for? Because I believe in God, and I believe that he can bring change to your situation. That's a very forthright way of going about it, but I see all sorts of fruitfulness come from that. Another one would be, hey, tell me about your life. What's going on? You know, you just get to know the person and what's happening in their life, and then hopefully they will ask you back, and my advice to you would always be, say one thing that's related to general life, and then say one thing that's connected to your Christian experience. Because if you jump straight in with the Christian experience thing, they'll be like, ah! He was just waiting for me to so that he could pounce on me. But I'm like, no, share something back with them about your life. Get to know them, be personal and stuff. And then move into something a bit more spiritual. But I think questions are the best thing. Here's a great thing to do. Go up to them and say, I'm a Christian. I don't know if you know any Christians, but in my experience, people that aren't Christians have a lot of questions for people that are Christians. You can ask me anything you want. I'll do my best. I might not have the answer, but you ask me anything you want, and I'll try and answer it. So that's another way. So all sorts of different avenues in. Yes, at the back.
My question was after your question, Tony, so that's cool. So I've done all the bit of building rapport, know the person a bit or a lot, have offered to pray with them, have prayed with them, have ushered in the presence of God. It's obvious that something is going on and they've been moved and the Holy Spirit is there. What's your line, if you have one, in then being able to then say what you need to do is ask Jesus, and she's like, whatever, like to get to the crux?
Yeah. There's good ways of doing this, and there's bad ways of doing this. One of the popular ways of giving the response moment, historically, and perhaps more recently, and particularly amongst youth circles, is people who give quite an impassioned gospel presentation. I don't mind an impassioned gospel presentation. Just make sure that you're not relying on the passion to move people to a place of repentance. You rely on the Spirit of God. It's easy to manipulate people, but a manipulated response isn't a real response, right? So we've got to be careful with that. But you know, we preach with vigor, and we preach with sincerity and authenticity. And I have heard people say in the past, right, we're going to respond now. Who would like to invite Jesus into their heart? And I don't think you should ever say that. Because again, you're doing things the wrong way around. What you're saying is, oh, Jesus, I'm really messed up and stuff, and I want to bring you in, and I want to put you in my heart, and then you'll be there, you'll be my little lucky charm, you'll be my little Jiminy Cricket, my conscience, you'll be all of these things, and you'll kind of be there. And the problem is that in doing that, you've missed one of the most important parts of the gospel message itself. And one of the most important parts of the gospel message is the fact that the gospel is a call to a person to come and die. Die to your old life and be born into the new. So when I'm preaching the gospel, I will say, if you want to put your trust in Jesus and give your life to him, he will take the old and it will be gone as if it were dead. And he will give you the new and your journey with him for eternity. Figuring out what it looks like in this life until the perfection that awaits on the other side. But it does depend on conversation and setting and all these different things. But that's just one example. One very last question. Yes.
So just a bit of background. So we've been in our estate for 7 years or so. And I'm sure a lot of people will relate. If you've been somewhere a long time, you've not seen so much fruit. Sometimes we go out on the streets and we're offering to pray and we get a lot of rejection. So I just wanted to ask kind of what processes or thought patterns you have that just to kind of keep your spirits up, I guess, when you're in that down place. How do you break that cycle to push through to the next bit?
Okay, I don't have an easy answer for you on that one, but what I have is a biblical answer. And the great thing about biblical answers is they're solid, but they're often hard. It doesn't mean that they're complex, it just means to outwork them is hard. It's costly, because our faith is costly. And this is the truth of it. You cannot evangelize without a cost. Evangelism will cost you, and so it should, because it costs Jesus far more, right? So we've got to be prepared to count the cost and pay the price to preach the gospel how we're going to preach it. So the very fact that you're heading out onto the streets at night, putting yourselves in these groups and potentially getting things, you know, I've been threatened to be shot before. I've been had a knife pulled on me, all sorts of different things. You know, it's not much fun. I don't enjoy that. I'm not like, you know, The Rock, and I'm just like easy, able to dismantle them. Most of you don't know who The Rock is. I can see you're looking at me very strange. Not you think I'm talking about Peter. To answer your question, I think what we have to do is take an example, for example, like Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Paul goes to Athens and he sees idolatry everywhere. And the idolatry that he sees everywhere, what does it do? It breaks his heart. So the first thing that we have to do as evangelists is we have to look at the world around us, compare it to what we have learned to be true in the Bible, and have our hearts broken by it. Because it breaks God's heart, and we want to share the same heart. We don't have the same father heart as God. So Paul has his heart broken. We need to have our heart broken. Why is that important? Because it means you'll go and preach not out of duty, but you'll go and preach out of love and compassion. And it means you'll keep going. You'll be persistent. You'll be persistent. You won't take no for an answer. You'll keep going and going and going and going and going, because you're driven by love. And love is patient and love is kind. And, you know, people that have had a wedding know that verse. So what we then do off the back of that is we then look at the next thing. People get interested by what Paul's saying, and they're like, oh, who's this guy babbling on about, right? Come and speak to the Areopagus. Come and speak to the guys on Mars Hill, the Stoics and the Epicureans. So he goes there, and he begins to give this long dialogue about the gospel. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't preach the gospel like this anywhere else in Scripture. Why does he preach the gospel uniquely in this environment? Because it's a unique environment, right? So he has to mix it up. So what does he do? He throws in a little bit of Stoic and Epicurean philosophy. His whole way of speaking uses Aristotelian rhetoric. It's very hard to say that. Why does he have to do that? Because they wouldn't have even listened to him if he didn't use that form of speaking, right? This is how these are like the top of the top kind of philosophers and academics, and they wouldn't take a decision. Now, he starts at the beginning, he talks about creation, and he talks about, and then he says, look, you guys are very religious, so he kind of identifies, some people think that he's having a bit of a dig at them when he says that. I don't think he is. I think he's just saying, look, you guys are very religious. Okay, well, I can work with that, because I was too, and I managed to turn it around. So then he tells them what the beginning point was, and he moves them forward through that, and eventually he then talks about the resurrection. Now, at the moment that he talks about the revelation, what happens? People laugh at him, and they reject him, and they scoff. And I've heard people say that this is not a good example of gospel preaching because Paul didn't see very much fruitfulness in this task. And I'm like, you're crazy. This is an amazing example of gospel preaching because it is a miracle that anybody got saved in that environment, and they did. Some were saved that day. So why do I tell you that little story about Paul? Because it's about our compulsion to go, driven by what we see. These kids hanging out on the street, oh man, there's a better way for you. That's going to keep me going when I'm a bit nervous about walking up to you and asking you again if you want. I'm just going to keep going and going and going. Even if I get a slap in the face, I'm going to keep going and going and going, whatever it takes, because I'm not going to give up on you. And then I'm going to explain the gospel in a way that you can understand. Not Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, even I don't know that, that's crazy. But you can use, I don't know, Fortnite. Talk about Fortnite, whatever you want. It doesn't matter. As long as it's rooted in the gospel and the Bible, you build the bridge to the reality of who they are. And you persevere and you keep going and you keep going and you don't give up on them. You know why you don't give up on them? Because Jesus hasn't given up on them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious gospel. And oh, what a joy to spend time chewing it over and thinking about it. And Lord, today is not meant to be a condemnation or a bit of a kick in the bum to kind of get going and doing more. It's actually just a moment to take stock and think afresh. What is our understanding of the gospel like? Is it good enough that whoever I was talking to, I could really articulate it with clarity well? Is my heartbreak for the people in this world that don't know you yet? Is my evangelism based out of duty, or is it based out of my Christian identity? That I'm an ambassador of the kingdom, a minister of reconciliation. Oh, Lord. Work in us by your Spirit to refine us, to help us grow. And will we go and declare the Jesus story in the power of the Spirit so that you, Father God, could be glorified forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.